Hello and welcome to Truth in Journalism, a radio broadcast dedicated to applying the Word of God to current events. Well, today on Truth in Journalism, we're going to talk about justice. Our article is by Pamela Ortega and Emily Smith of CNN and is entitled, Three Corrections Officers Say Nicholas Sutton Protected Them. He Was Executed Thursday Night. Nicholas Sutton, a multiple murderer who was sentenced to death, was executed Thursday night by electric chair at a Tennessee prison. Sutton was convicted in 1981 of killing three people and sentenced to life in prison, where he killed another prisoner. But, according to his lawyer, Sutton at three different times had saved the lives of corrections officers. Governor Bill Lee on Wednesday denied Sutton's clemency bid, and the U.S. Supreme Court on Thursday denied Sutton's attorney's application for a stay of execution. In his final statement, Sutton thanked his wife and God. "I hope I do a much better job in the next life than I did in this one," he said. "If I could leave one thing with you all, it is, don't ever give up on the ability of Jesus Christ to fix someone or a problem. He can fix anything. Don't ever underestimate his ability. He has made my life meaningful and fruitful through my relationship with family and friends. So, even in my death, I am coming out a winner." Amy Large Cook, whose brother was killed by Sutton, told reporters that she didn't know whether she would ever have closure. Her brother was denied the opportunity to live a full life with a family of his own, she said. "My children were denied meeting a wonderful man who would have spoiled them rotten and loved them with all his heart. He suffered a terrible and horrific death, and for that I will never forgive Mr. Sutton." Sutton is credited with saving the lives of multiple corrections officers, according to the clemency application that defense lawyer Kevin Sharp sent to the governor in January. One of those officers, Tony Eden, said Sutton saved his life during a prison riot in 1985. "A group of five inmates, armed with knives and other weapons, surrounded me and attempted to take me hostage. Nick and another inmate confronted them, physically removed me from the situation, and escorted me to safety in another building." Eden, a retired corrections officer, said in the clemency application, "I owe my life to Nick Sutton." Cheryl Donaldson, former manager of a prison where Sutton was housed, said she slipped and fell in 1994 while carrying her keys and radio, according to the application. She said other inmates could have taken advantage of her. "Nick, however, did exactly the opposite. He sprang into action, helped me to my feet, retrieved my keys and radio, and alerted staff to come to my assistance," she said. Sheriff's Deputy Howard Farrell, who is now deceased, testified that in 1979, Sutton stopped another inmate from hitting the back of his head in Hamblen County, Tennessee jail, according to the clemency application. "It's unusual for corrections officers to speak well of inmates," said Jim Aiken, who serves as an expert witness in civil and death penalty cases. "There's an old adage in corrections, if you can't say nothing bad about an inmate, you don't say nothing at all," Aiken said. While in prison, Sutton killed Carl Estep by stabbing him 38 times. The feud was sparked over drugs, said Sharp, Sutton's lawyer. Inmates said Estep was a drug dealer and had threatened to kill Sutton. When Sutton was 19, he was convicted of first-degree murder and sentenced to life for killing his grandmother, Dorothy Sutton, 58. Her body was found wrapped in plastic bags and chained to a concrete block at the bottom of the Nolichucky River, according to the Tennessean. He received two life sentences in 1981 after pleading guilty in North Carolina to a second-degree murder and the deaths of John M. Large, 19, and Charles P. Allman, 46, according to the Asheville Citizen. Sutton was sentenced to death in Tennessee based on three statutory aggravating circumstances, having been previously convicted of first-degree murder, being incarcerated at the time of Estep's murder, and the murder being heinous, atrocious, or cruel. Lowell Sutton, who knew Sutton as a child and was Dorothy Sutton's nephew, says he also supports clemency. He says Nicholas Sutton was a victim of circumstances who grew up in a troubled household with an unstable father. Amy Large Cook wants Sutton executed. She was 11 when her brother John Large disappeared. Cook said she has read the comments by jailers and the people he helped in prison and doesn't believe it. "I want him to be electrocuted," she said. "But for his sake, I hope he has changed. And he has nobody to be judged by except his maker." CNN's Jamil Lynch, Steve Almacy, and Ariane DeVogue contributed to this report. Well, there are so very many directions we could go with today's episode. We could talk about forgiveness, we could talk about unforgiveness, we could talk about change, we could talk about absolution, we could talk about Jesus' ability to transform lives, we could talk about how Christians can have an impact on their community, even if that community is made up entirely of violent criminals. We could talk about a lot of those things, but I think that those are secondary to the point that the authors of this story were trying to make. While I do think the story was fairly reported, I think that the authors are probably anti-death penalty advocates and are using the story to show that the death penalty is unforgiving and unmerciful and is needless. And I disagree. But what I think about the death penalty isn't the issue today. If you're a regular listener to the show, you know I'm pro-death penalty And I am so because the Bible is decidedly so in both Testaments. But that's not what we're talking about today. No, instead, today we're going to talk about guilt. You see, friends, guilt is the key issue in this story, and that's the issue that the authors are seemingly glossing over. Maybe not. Maybe I'm just reading into that, but they seem to be glossing over this concept of guilt. Their point appears to be, ignore the fact that Mr. Sutton brutally murdered four people. He saved three. Okay, well, that's not how that works. And even if it were how that works, he'd still need to save another person to even things out. You know, if we're using the scales of justice and your evil has to equal your good, I mean, he still got one brutal murder more than the lives he saved. So he, you know, maybe if he had saved four people's lives, that would have somehow evened out the four brutal murders, you know. And how do you prove that you've saved somebody's life? I mean, nobody knows the future. It's all very tricky, and it's all very difficult to sort out this kind of scale of justice issue. And it's a very pragmatic issue, and we're not being pragmatic, because pragmatism doesn't actually deal with issues of morality and guilt. It simply tries to turn everything into numbers and statistics and adding things up and trying to balance your checkbook. But morality isn't like balancing a checkbook. That's not how guilt works. Guilt is the problem here. Not whether or not he saved three people is irrelevant. The fact is that he was guilty of murdering four. And it wouldn't matter if he was guilty of murdering four, or guilty of robbing a bank, or guilty of doing anything that would get you incarcerated. Good deeds do not erase bad deeds, and that's something that haunts people. It's something that bothers people at a deep level. Good deeds do not erase bad deeds. And the question is, how does guilt get removed? How do you remove guilt? Well, in Exodus chapter 34, we read about this incident with the golden calf and Moses. So we're in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me, and there on the top of the mountain, no one is to come up with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning. And as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and the fourth generation. And then in another part of the Exodus narrative, in Numbers 18, beginning in verse 10, after the spies have returned and the people have decided that they want to go back to Egypt because they were sick of eating manna and they were afraid of the giants, then this happens. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them, that is, Moses and Aaron. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses replied to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people out of their land from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land that he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. You see, friends, forgiveness of sin does not necessarily mean that sin will not be punished. And this is, I think, one of the most difficult things for Christians to understand. How is it that we can be cleansed from sin, and so cleansed from sin that the Bible tells us that God even frees us from having a guilty conscience, yet we must still be punished for our sin? Friends, we make that out to be a hard question. This is a question that bothers a lot of Christians. This seems to bother us. We make it out to be this difficult ethical question, but it really isn't. For any parent, this is the simplest question in the world. Let's say your kid disobeys you. Well, of course you forgive them, but does that forgiveness mean that there won't be punishment? Not necessarily. I mean, it depends on what they've done, right? I mean, sometimes simply forgiving them is appropriate, but sometimes there needs to be a greater penalty associated with their guilt, with their sin, even though they have been forgiven. Does the punishment of sin negate that guilt has been absolved? No, not at all. John Piper writes about this topic, and he uses David's adultery to make his point. David's guilt had been forgiven, but he would still lose four sons. Brothers and sisters, we don't understand guilt. Not really. We think we understand guilt, but we don't really understand it. And frankly, trying to understand the Hebrew root ideas, it doesn't really help us a whole lot. Because in Hebrew, the word for guilt means the sin that causes the guilt and the consequences that come from the sin, and the punishment of the sin. All those senses are wrapped up in the word for guilt, and it's really hard to make sense of this concept of guilt, to separate it from the punishment, to separate it from the sin. These are inextricably linked in the Hebrew mind. And so when we read and study the Old Testament, we're struck by the fact that God, on one hand, forgives sin. God forgives sin, and he does so because he's God, because he's a loving God, because he's a merciful God. But he doesn't leave it unpunished. Maybe a very literal translation here of the key verses would be that God doesn't let it go free. Now, we don't like this. We don't like that God on one hand forgives, but on the other hand that there are often consequences. But friends, we must remember that guilt doesn't just go away. You see, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament economy, there was sin, and there was guilt, and there was no way to remove it. God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God says the sinner has to die. He says that our rebellion must be punished. Guilt must be paid for. An animal sacrifice does not take away your sin. It only restores you to a covenant relationship with God, but your sin guilt remains. Friends, God was not just forgiving sin willy-nilly. He says he will not do that. God will not let guilt go unpunished. And he says he's not taking away guilt because you've been a good little boy ever since your little boo-boo. Friends, the sin must be paid for. Sorrow doesn't pay for sin. Good deeds don't pay for sin. Animal blood does not pay for sin. Only one thing can pay for sin and take away guilt. The death of the guilty. Or the death of an acceptable substitute. God does not just let people get by with their sin. God says that guilt incurred from sin is never going away until the sinner dies. The guilty one must die, unless, of course, there's been an acceptable sacrifice who takes on the guilt of the guilty. Then the actual guilty one can live. You say, but oh, Luke, when I was young when I committed all that sin. I don't need Jesus. Friend, you show me where the Bible says that God ignores sin because of youth, and then we'll talk. But you won't find it, because God never says that. Indeed, the Bible says that even from the womb, we have sinful and rebellious hearts. You say, well, listen, preacher, I'm real sorry that I did all that stuff. I'm really sorry about it, but I don't need Jesus because I feel sorry about it. Friends, you show me where God ever says, well, you're sorry, you repented, so I guess your sin is gone. It's not there. You say, but Lukey-poo, look at all the good things I've done. I mean, surely they must take away my sin. And God says, no. No, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to him. Peter says there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. Paul says that all his prayers and law-keeping were garbage compared to Christ. John says that if we try to pretend that God will pass by our guilt, we make him out to be a liar. Friends, guilt is only taken away in Christ. Only in Christ is guilt taken away. Only in Christ is our guilt taken away so that we can have forgiveness. Friends, let's turn to Christ and have our guilt removed. I hope and pray we will. And I hope you'll join us again next week for another exciting episode of Truth in Journalism. Thank you, and may God bless your day to His glory.